Okay, thumbs up, and we're off with part four of our study on the Gospel according to the Apostle John. And as always, with a quick recap, just to get our bearings before we move on today. And you'll recollect, hopefully by now, that John has written a Gospel account rather different from those of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It seems likely that those other Gospels were out a bit earlier in time, and John, perhaps living towards the 90s AD, looking back and seeing Matthew's, Mark's, and Luke's account, thought, well, there's some additional information that I can now see is necessary and would be good to have. And so John wrote his Gospel account, added some missing information, expanded some areas, and omitted a great deal that was covered by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John tells us he wrote his account so that we might believe that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Son of God. And John recounted seven signs, you may recollect, seven signs and seven I am statements. So far, we've been through five of the seven signs. We've seen the miracle of the water being changed into top quality wine and plenty of it. We saw the nobleman's son who was healed at a distance. We saw the man who was infirm for 38 long years at the pool of Bethesda, healed by Jesus. We saw Jesus feeding the 5,000 with some small loaves and fish. And then we saw Jesus walking on the water. So that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 signs, and two more to come, which we might get to today. Then we saw Jesus claiming, making some great claims, saying, I am. Seven different things. I am the bread of life. We spent some time on that last week. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He said, I am the door of the sheep. He said, I am the good shepherd. Also, I am the resurrection. He said, I am the way, truth, and life, and I am the true vine. Seven unique claims which will help to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the only way. And then last week we got to the account of the Feast of Tabernacles, which began in John chapter 7, if you recollect, and appears to run all the way through John 7 and 8 and 9 and a large part of chapter 10. All seems to take place on the Feast of Tabernacles, and particularly on the last great day. We saw Jesus announcing to people, you know, come to me and I will give you living water. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And that particular message appears to be the evening as the last great day began. And then early on the last great day morning part come the famous Pharisees and scribes, having somehow taken a lady in the very act of adultery, which we said last week was probably conspired, a conspiracy, endeavoring to trap Jesus. We found this lady in the very act of adultery. Should she be stoned, as Moses said, and trying to trap Jesus? So we've been through that. And then, of course, we get to John chapter 8. We'll pick up the story today. May as well back up just a few verses. And we'll begin in verse 30 of John chapter 8. So it's still the daytime period of the last great day. Jesus is debating somewhat with the Pharisees, the scribes, often referred to as the Jews. Now, of course, everybody was a Jew. But Jesus spoke to pretty much. I mean, there was the odd Roman centurion and the odd lady from Syrophoenicia, but by and large, Jesus was among his own, among the Jews. And yet John often refers to the Jews. Well, what do you mean, John? Aren't they all Jews? Well, yes, but there are the Jews from Judea. So they are geographically in the southern part of the country, the Jews of Judea. Then there are the Jews of the north country, Galilee, which is where Jesus pretty much spent most of his time. And it seems that very often John, when he talks of the Jews, means the Judeans from the south, or more often it means the Jewish hierarchy, the leaders, the ones that were, if you like, over the nation. And so here Jesus is debating with some of the Jews, namely the scribes, Pharisees, and those that believed they were rather important. So verse 30, as he spoke these various words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, or the King James Version says believed on him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So these Jews, in a sense, believed on Jesus. They believed he was important, he had great powers, but they did not necessarily believe Jesus' teachings. That's fairly evident. Look at verse 37. He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. So these Jews who believed on Jesus, or believed Jesus to a limited extent, actually, strangely, perversely, wanted to kill him. Later in the chapter, we'll see them trying to stone Jesus. So the point here that Jesus was making is that if you abide or continue in my word, if you hear my teachings, if you take them to heart, if you change your lives, then you'll be my disciples or students. Just thinking of me as an important person who can do great signs, that's so shallow. You believe only what you see with your eyes. You know, seeing is believing. And that's not very impressive to God the Father or to Jesus himself. So he says here clearly, if you take my words, believe them, continue in them, then you'll be my disciples. And a bit like us today. Many of us can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I imagine we all do. But do we believe what Jesus said? Do we continue in Jesus' teachings? Do we change our lives to accord with what Jesus has taught? Because if we do, verse 32 says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And of course that upset the Jews. They said, well, hang on a second, verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? Which, of course, is a remarkable statement, because they've never been in bondage to anybody. What about the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, or the Greeks, or more particularly here, what about the Romans? I mean, Jesus is talking to the Jews, Jewish leaders, in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, next door to the temple in Jerusalem, literally next door, a few yards away, was the fortress of Fort Antonia, which was a massive garrison with several thousand Roman soldiers stationed there. And in all the holy days, such as this one here, Tabernacles, they stationed something like between 2,000 and 5,000 Roman soldiers around the temple to make sure that riots and so on didn't break out. So, you know, these people have been in bondage many times physically. That's not what Jesus is really on about. He said, verse 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And Jesus is really getting to the heart of the matter, that if you commit sin, if that's your practice, if that's your way of life, believe it or not, you are enslaved. You are in bondage. And whether or not these guys understood they were in bondage to the Romans and the Babylonians and whatnot, they were certainly enslaved to sin, as you and I were once upon a time. Sin dominated us. Sin was our master, and sin required of us the death penalty. If we hold our place there and turn to Romans chapter 6, picking up in verse 15, the Apostle Paul explains this in some detail. Romans chapter 6, and picking up in verse 15, and we'll read down to verse 23, the end of the chapter. So Romans 6:15, Paul writes, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Because God forgives us, I mean, it's okay to commit sin? Certainly not. Verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And you and I may not realize it, but when we live the way of the world, when we live the way of Satan, when we habitually break God's laws, sin dominates us. Sin enslaves us. We are slaves to a more powerful force than we are. At verse 19, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members, your bodies, as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members, your body, your eyes, your ears, etc., as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, and you have been a slave to sin." I have been a slave to sin. Didn't realize at the time, thought I was doing okay. But you and I weren't. We were actually mastered by, enslaved by, in bondage to sin, to Satan's way of living. And verse 21, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you now are very rightly ashamed?" Best forgotten, aren't they? Some of the things we've in the past. "For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin," and by the way, we didn't do that ourselves. You and I had to be set free by a sacrificial lamb whose blood and death paid the penalty, but that has now set us free. So it says, "Having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end or the outcome is everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death." You know, sin is a hard master. You might think it, enjoying it for a while, but that's because we're blind to where it's taking us. But you keep on sinning, you keep on going that particular way, and there's only one outcome. There is one end. And it says here, the wages of sin, what you get paid for living that way, is death. It's a cruel master. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so thankfully you and I, if we choose to go God's way, to repent, to be plunged into that watery baptismal pool and come out of it, we are cleansed, washed clean, we are set free. And back to John chapter 8, and they couldn't see that. You know, they were just thinking physically about, you know, bondage, slavery, what you want about, you know, Jesus guy. So verse 36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed," completely free. You know, set at liberty, and you and I have been. We can look into the perfect law of liberty, as James calls it, and live right, free from sin, free from sin's penalty, and the way pleasing to God. Verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word, my teaching has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Oh, Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now, it's not absolutely clear what that verse is referring to, but it's always seemed to me that it's a sort of slight on Jesus. I mean, you can imagine that they'd have studied into Jesus' background. He was to them a great threat. He was purporting, they thought, to be a king there and then. They didn't realize that, you know, thousands of years were to elapse, and they thought, this guy's going to come and try and take over the reins of government. He's going to upset the Romans, there's going to be an internal civil war, and so it's almost certain they would have checked out the bona fides of this man Jesus from Nazareth. And if they did, of course, they'd find out that, hey, did you know that his mother was pregnant before she got married? Oh, is that so? Oh, so he's been born of fornication. Oh, in that case, he's a bastard, isn't he? And so this verse here could well be a slight on Jesus, a little dig at him. Oh, we weren't born of fornication. Ha, 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 like somebody we know. Mr. Armstrong certainly thought that. That's what he taught in his book on divorce and remarriage. So moving on to verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. And of course, they didn't love God. They said they did, but only in lip service. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my words. You can't stand my teachings. Verse 44, whoops, this is rather a blow to them. You are of your father the devil. Ooh. How to win friends and influence people. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. And of course they wanted to kill Jesus. And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources or his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of it. Now, if you're a religious leader, a scribe, a Pharisee, and in your own eyes you're rather important, a teacher of the masses, and this guy says to you, your father is the devil, well, that's going to get your hackles raised, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you sometimes hear people saying, well, we're all brothers, aren't we? All of us on the earth, you know, black, white, yellow, polka dot, we're all brothers, aren't we? Well, in a sense, you could say, you know, Adam and Eve were all our father and mother, so in that sense, yes, but in reality, many people today, you know, their father is the devil. And for you and I, hopefully, our father is the God in heaven. So in that sense, we're not all brothers, are we? The so-called brotherhood of man is a bit of a fiction. Carrying on, verse 45, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me, because they're of their father the devil, who was a liar and a murderer, and they're Jesus' eyes very similar. Which of you convicts me of sin? You know, where's your evidence? What sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you, religious leaders, are not of God. They had a different mentality. Their father was the devil. They planned evil. They were men of iniquity. They were hypocrites and pretenders. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan? That was an insult, of course. And have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one, capital O, who seeks and judges. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jewish leaders, of course, said to him, well, now we know that you have a demon. You're a lunatic. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, well, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. And they thought, well, got you there. This is a stupid comment. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Whom do you make us about to be? You know, who do you think you are? You know, these great guys, Moses, Abraham, Elijah, King David, all these famous people of old are dead. What's this business about you can make people live forever? What nonsense is this? Verse 54. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him. But I know him, and if I say I don't know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so this was particularly upsetting because Jesus used a expression which in this particular manner was actually identifying him as God. He says, verse 58, most assuredly, you know, verily, verily, really, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So one translation says, before Abraham was born, I am. And that was time for them to pick up their boulders and bricks and stones and start hurling them at Jesus, because to them that was nigh on blasphemy. If you keep your place there and turn to Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Exodus chapter 3, and we'll read verses 13 and 14. You know, Moses has been talking to God here in the desert with the burning bush that burns and burns and burns and doesn't burn. And the conversation carries on. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel in Egypt and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they shall say to me, well, what's his name? What then shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So of course, the Jews, especially the scribes, the lawyers, the Pharisees, knew that one of the names that God used was I am. I am has sent you. And so when Jesus said before Moses, before Abraham was born, I am, that would have been quite inflammatory to the Jews. But you know, Jesus is getting a bit stronger now as he came towards the end of his mission. So back to John, and we'll carry on in chapter 9. And this is coming now to the sixth sign. It's in five so far, there's seven altogether. And this is the sixth sign, another tremendous miracle, which John records, and also tries to bring a bit of teaching around this as well, about who's really blind and who can really see. But pick up the story in chapter 9 and verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, and this would, by the way, still be apparently on the last great day, quite a busy day in many ways, the lady taken with adultery, the various conversations and disputes with the Pharisees are now carrying on the same day. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked Jesus, saying, Rabbi, you know, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Because they figured out, well, if you're blind, you must have done something wrong. And apparently, the Jewish superstition of the day could even mean that maybe you sinned in the womb, which would be pretty tricky, I would have thought. But, you know, superstitious beliefs aren't always too logical. So they said, well, who was it, your master, that sinned? That he was born blind. So if you're born blind because you sinned, That meant either you sinned in the womb, not really likely, or, you know, this is some dramatic punishment because his parents sinned. And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, there's a bit of a question mark around the punctuation in these verses, so I'll read through them and then go back and we'll have a look at what it could be translated as. So the New King James Version reads verse 3, Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, comma, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Full stop, period. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. That, by the way, is another I am statement. I am the light of the world. By the way, this is translated, punctuated, it sort of implies, and some people take it this way, that, well, clearly, God made this man blind from birth so that he could later on give me sight back and get some sort of glory from that. It sort of makes it seem that God's a bit of a rather nasty piece of work. So he makes a little, you know, baby boy blind from the womb. And as a little infant, he's blind, and his parents have got a blind baby to look after. And he grows up and he's a blind little boy, then he's a blind teenager, and he's a blind young man, and he can't work, can't earn a living, all that sort of stuff. Ends up as a beggar, all because God makes him blind so that God can heal him. It's the context is just, you know, it just makes no sense at all. But some people take it that way, and in fact the way it's punctuated, you'll be surprised it does have that sort of look to it. Now, we've covered this before, so I'm not going to belabor it too much today, but the more correct punctuation, I believe, is one you can find in some other translations. And remember, the disciples asked Jesus two things. Rabbi, who sinned? The man or his parents? The answer was neither. They asked a question, Jesus gave them the answer, neither. Full stop, period. And then said Jesus, it's time to work a miracle in this man's life and restore his sight. Now, two other translations you could look at. One is the contemporary English version, the CEV. So I'll read the first sort of four or five verses in that. And hear how it's a bit different. It's just a question of punctuation, not a question of translating words differently. Verse 1. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man who had been blind since birth. Jesus' disciples asked, Teacher, why was this man born blind? Was it because he or his parents sinned? No, it wasn't, Jesus answered. Period. But because of his blindness, you will see God work a miracle for him. As long as it is day, we must do what the one who sent me wants me to do. When night comes, no one can work. So Jesus simply said, no, neither sinned, but let's work a miracle in his life. There's no implication that God is somehow penalized this man and his family from birth. It is simply, nope, neither sinned, but let's work a miracle. You've got then the George Lanza translation, which reads, neither did he sin nor his parents, but that the works of God might be seen in him, I must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. So in the context of the whole Bible, knowing that God is our healer and who blesses, the answer is no. God didn't make this man blind for some ultimate purpose to give me sight back. It is very simply, did he sin or his parents? Nope, neither. Now let's heal him and move on. And it's quite an interesting story because it certainly creates a number of interesting issues for the people in that day. We pick up the story then in verse 6. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay or mud with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing, which is rather brief, the account, but you just think, well, hang on a second, what must this have been like at the time? Here's a guy sitting there, been blind all of his life, never seen anything, never seen his parents, his mum's face, never seen birds, never seen the sun, the moon, He's sitting there, probably begging, because what else can you do if you're blind in those days? And a man comes up to him and says, whatever Jesus said, it's not recorded, but I assume something like, would you like to see again? Or would you like to see, full stop? And the man, I guess, says something like, well, you know, how could that happen? And Jesus says, well, let me do something to you. And Jesus spits, makes a spitball with mud, scrapes on the guy's eyes. And what's the guy thinking? Yeah, what's going on here? You know, I can feel some muddy stuff being spit over my eyes. And then this man says to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And apparently, Jesus didn't take the man by the hand and lead him there. So here's this blind man with mud on his face, and he's feeling his way, you know, slowly and carefully down the streets in Jerusalem, heading for the pool of Siloam. And people saying, hi there, John, what's on your face? Well, some guy put mud in my face and said I should go and wash it off. John, you know, get back, you're being foolish. So it would be quite a test of a man's faith, endurance, to take however long it takes, you know, 15 minutes maybe, half an hour, maybe longer, to make your way as a blind person through the streets, with them all people shouting at you and asking questions about this mud on your eyes. Would you have done that? But of course he does that, gets the pool of Siloam into the water, rinses his face, and what a miracle, what a sign. After all these years of being blind, the guy can see the clouds, the sky, the birds, the men, the women, the little children, the dogs running by, because he followed Jesus' advice, instructions. And I think it's interesting that Jesus would have made a spitball. You think, ooh, Jesus, how unhygienic. But it's not the first time that Jesus did something like that. If you turn to Mark chapter 7 and verse 32, Mark chapter 7, there's a couple of instances here, just out of curiosity, really, because I guess we'd want Jesus to heal our way, but he does things his way. So Mark 7 and 32. They brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged Jesus to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. So Jesus takes this deaf guy out and spits. I assume he spat on the ground, but because nowadays you might get arrested in some places for that. Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. And he came, Jesus, to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And to get a blind guy to move, I suppose that's one way of doing it. Take him by the hand and lead him along. And when he had spit on his eyes, he spat on the man's eyes. You know, you can just imagine, you know, what people might think. When he spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, oh, I see men like trees walking. They're just sort of outlines and shapes and not very clear. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. So Jesus spat, it says, on this man's eyes. So, fair enough, maybe the eyes were gummed up and covered in dust and encrusted. Maybe the mud spitball, maybe the saliva was necessary in a sense to cleanse. But it's certainly unusual. And Jesus clearly was at times quite unusual in what he did. So back to John chapter 9. And we've got to verse 8 now. So the man's come back seeing. You know, blind from birth, and now he's, I would imagine, he's skipping, dancing, jumping, possibly shouting. And verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Because, you know, a blind person couldn't really work in a carpenter's shop or, you know, an embroiderer's or a seamstress or whatever. Some said, well, this is he? Others said, well, he's like him. And he said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, well, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received my sight. And they said to him, well, where is he? And he said, well, I don't know, because he was blind when he left Jesus. No idea what's happened to Jesus, or even what Jesus would have looked like as a person. So he's still got no idea where this Jesus has now got to. They brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees, who of course we know will be overjoyed at a massive miracle, and they'll be really, you know, so warm in their hearts to see somebody who's been restored to seeing after a lifetime of blindness, because the Pharisees, we know, are warm-hearted people. Verse 14, now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So last great day and the Sabbath, Saturday Sabbath, which will be the case in 2009 as well, for that matter. Next year, the Feast of Tabernacles, it starts on a Saturday and the last great day on a Saturday, just like it was in this year. Then the Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay in my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, well, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Which is like, you know, what sort of nonsense is this? This man Jesus restored the sight of a man born blind, and they say, well, he can't be from God, because he broke the Sabbath. Well, of course, Jesus did not break the Sabbath. It's good to heal on the Sabbath, but of course he broke the Pharisees' millions of rules and regulations about how they thought the Sabbath ought to be kept. Others said, well, how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. He said, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Well, how then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, well, we know this is our son, and we know he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is old enough, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. Now, of course, these people were also Jews. You know, the blind man was a Jew. His parents were Jews. They kept service in the synagogue and so on. They were all Jews. But it says they feared the Jews, it means they feared the Jewish leaders. But the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, Jesus they're speaking of, he would be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated. So his parents said, he's of age, ask him. And it's like, well, you know, it must be desperate in a sense, the sort of the rules and regulations here, because you'd think the parents would have been themselves dancing and jumping about, because this is their mature son who was blind from little baby, suckling at his mother's breasts. He was blind, now he can see, and they can see he can see. They should be, you know, delighted and shouting and having a party. But they're scared about the church leaders. We might get excommunicated. We might get thrown out. So you ask him, he'll speak for himself. Verse 24. So again they called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, well, whether it's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him again, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him. One translation says they jeered him. This guy's been restored to seeing. You know, after a lifetime of being blind, he's as happy as can be. And these religious leaders, who speak on behalf of God, they think, are jeering at him, accusing him. They've intimidated his parents. I mean, when you get the wrong people heading up, you know, a religion, or a church, it causes big problems. It carries on. Then they reviled him or jeered him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." Ha ha ha. Put on your pipe and smoke it. Verse 29. "We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, this guy, we do not know where he is from." The blind man answered and said to him, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, and yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And the answer said to him, "You were completely born in sins. You teaching us?" And they cast him out. Almost certainly meaning, you know, they crossed his name off the Christmas card list. And that's him. You know, booted out. No longer allowed in the synagogue or the temple. Persona non grata. Because how dare this man tell us? And of course, he was right. And despite their position, they were wrong. But they couldn't stand to hear a man who was smarter in his way than they were. And so poor old Mr. Blind Man, or former blind man, is now booted out. No longer officially accepted in the church, in the synagogue, in the temple. And I think we've all perhaps seen situations like that in the past, that in bygone years, in some congregations, some areas, some churches, if you asked the wrong questions, then you'd be perceived as having a bad attitude. And in many cases, some cases anyway, people have been thrown out of the church, excommunicated, banned, because, you know, embarrassed the minister. And obviously that's as wrong when that took place as it was when these guys threw out this man who was healed. It's not, you know, it's human nature at work, but it ought never to happen. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, because no doubt, you know, people discussing this situation and debating it, and what does it mean, and who is this man, and all the rest of it. So Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, so I guess Jesus went looking, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And in the Greek, apparently, that's a very positive question. You do believe in the Son of God, don't you? Is almost what it implies. He answered and said, "Well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus, you know, was happy to receive that worship, because, after all, Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." So, you know, John the Apostle recorded this incident not just as a sign. He's trying to bring in a bit of teaching here, that there are some people that say they can see but can't, and others who don't see that will. And he's drawing almost a sort of spiritual lesson here. Verse 40, "Then some of the Pharisees who were nearby heard the words and said, 'Are we blind also?' And Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, "We see." Therefore, your sin remains. If you claim that you can see and live wrong, you're sinning. If you admit you can see and you're blind to the truth, you can repent and then you will see." And so Jesus was bringing out a little bit of a sort of a important spiritual lesson here. There are those who can see the truth and those who can't. And hopefully you and I are people whose eyes have been opened spiritually and can understand God's truth. People around us very often don't. But of course, if we do see the truth, then we do have to live by it, don't we? Otherwise, you know, we know that judgment has already begun at the household of God. So if you know the truth about the Sabbath, the holy days, God's calling, your future, and choose not to live by it despite seeing it, then you and I are in dangerous territory. Anyway, moving on to chapter 10. And verse 1. And of course the conversation is continuing here. It's still the last great day, apparently, of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is still around the temple area, and he's still disputing and debating with the Pharisees and others. The chapter break is only a man-made thing. Most assuredly I say to you, I guess that's still the Pharisees, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And Jesus uses illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So Jesus is, I guess, is a parable, an illustration of a spiritual truth, and as typically is the case, they couldn't quite understand what he's on about. Why is he talking about sheep and sheepfolds and doorkeepers and shepherds? What's this all about? And it's easy for you and me because we've got the rest of the story, but Jesus is talking about like a sheepfold, and in those days a sheepfold was a sort of pen, an area where they penned in the sheep of a night time for protective purposes, and the sheepfold would probably be fenced, or in many cases if it was more permanent there might be a sort of a walled pen with a little door at the front, a gate, and you bring in the sheep through the door, through the gate of a night time. There may be some dwellings there for the shepherd to stay in, and typically in many cases there'd be several different flocks of sheep, different shepherds, all brought in there and left overnight behind the wall or the fence, keep them safe from wolves and so on. And in the morning perhaps the shepherd comes along, the doorkeeper opens up the door, in goes the shepherd, calls his sheep, who recognize, oh, that's our shepherd, and he walks off and they follow behind. And obviously other sheep wouldn't follow that shepherd because he's not their shepherd. So the sheep recognize the voice of their shepherd, and the sheep follow their shepherd, and the other sheep wait behind for their shepherd. And so Jesus, if you don't come in the door and try and go over the wall, then you're a thief and a robber. So they heard the illustration, but obviously didn't quite grasp it. So Jesus continues and makes it a bit more plain what the spiritual lesson is. Verse 7, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. That's another of Jesus' I am statements. I am the door of the sheep. The door, not a door. There is only one door, and that's Jesus. And if you go through that door, fine. If you go any other way, not fine. You know, some people teach that there's many ways to God. You know, the Muslims can go their way, and the Buddhists their way, and the Catholics their way, and all the rest of it. But that's not the case. Jesus said before, no man comes to the Father except through me. And equally in Acts read that there is no other name given under heaven by which man can be saved but the name of Jesus. There aren't multiple ways to God. There is one way. And Jesus said here, I am the door. The door. If you want to get to the Father, you come through the door. You come through me. No other route will work. And verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find, green pasture. You'll come through me, come via me, and you'll get to the Father and enjoy the good life. But there's no other way. And those who came before, talking really of false prophets, false teachers, were thieves and robbers. And of course there have been those even in and around the Church of God. If you hold your place there and turn to Ezekiel 34 and verse 2, there are several passages, we'll just choose one. There are, God has sheep, and those sheep have at times been abused, exploited. And Ezekiel, or God through Ezekiel, records a prophecy about that. So it's Ezekiel 34, and picking up in verse 2 when we get there. Son of man, says God, Jehovah God, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. And of course, shepherds look after sheep, don't they? Well, good shepherds do, bad shepherds clearly don't. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Isn't that their job? Verse 3, you corrupt shepherds, you eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them, or exploited them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field, wolves and so on, when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock, says God, was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. So, there are shepherds who have been guilty of abusing, exploiting, taking advantage of God's flock, God's sheep. And Jesus is more or less getting on about that back here in John chapter 10. The ones who came before me teaching false doctrine and abusing the sheep. Notice that Jesus, I'm the door. I am the door. Come through me and you'll find good pasture, green and lush and nourishing. Come through me. Come to me. Verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And, the thief obviously comes to steal, that's for sure. But sometimes, to steal, the thief will also kill and destroy. Armed robbers and so on. If you have to kill or destroy to steal, they'll do so. And so here come the thieves, false teachers and so on, killing, destroying, so they can steal. But says Jesus, I, the door, have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So, Jesus tells us here why he came. Why did he come, Jesus? Well, that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. It's not just life, existence, but an abundant life. The Greek for more abundantly has several meanings, all broadly the same. It means superior. It means super added. It means surpassing. So life which is super added, life which is surpassing, it means exceeding abundantly. One translation says life in all its fullness. One translation says life till it overflows. So I guess the question would be, looking at my life, if Jesus came that we might have life and have it till it overflows, life which is super added, life which is superior, I wonder how I'm doing. Because Jesus said that's why he came. Mr. Armstrong wrote quite an uplifting article many, many years ago entitled This is the Life-Real Abundant Living. And he goes into the scripture in some depth and says that, if you're going God's way and exercising God's spirit and God's wisdom, life should be real, abundant, super added, surpassing, superior, exceedingly abundant. Because that's why Jesus said he came. So we should have a life which is exceedingly abundant, super added. And if we're not, we're probably not doing all that God expects of us. Carrying on, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. That's another I am statement, by the way. I am the good shepherd, unlike some others we read about. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he is a hireling, an employee, in other words, and not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. Well, I think we understand that. A good shepherd takes responsibility for the sheep and guards them, even of his own life if necessary. But a hireling, paid man, if danger arrives, he disappears. Looks after his own skin first and foremost. Leaves the sheep and they get chewed up by the wolves. Not too good, is it? And because Jesus is talking about not sheep and wolves, he's talking about people. He's talking about God's flock. He's talking about the sheep that get scattered. And he's talking about the individuals who are to be responsible for the care and the safety of the sheep. And we're talking really about looking after the spiritual health of the sheep. And I think we've seen in recent years, many highly paid men in certain well-known organizations in the church who have looked after their positions and incomes and houses and cars and pensions, and if necessary have supported and preached lies and false doctrine to preserve their position, and in the process have probably fed poison to the flock. Thankfully God's their judge and not me. Verse 13, the hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, verse 15, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And of course, he did. And Jesus, by the way, is still the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23 still applies today. And verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So there's other sheep not of this particular fold, because they will, who are those other sheep? And there's always been two answers around the church for who the other sheep are not of this fold. And one is that, well, Jesus is at this particular time speaking to the Jews, the Judeans and the Galileans, all being Jews in that sense, and preaching to them and giving them the truth, and if you like calling some out. They are the sheep of Judah, but of course there are other sheep in other parts of the house of Israel who have yet at this time to hear the truth. And of course Jesus will be sending out the apostles, the sent ones, to the other sheep of the house of Israel in due course to call them. If you hold your place there, turn to Matthew chapter 10 verse 5. Matthew chapter 10, and we'll pick up in verse 5 and read through 7. This is the first of the two possible explanations of who these other sheep are, not of this fold. If we take the Jews, the Judah Heights, as being the first fold, then verse 5, chapter 10 of Matthew, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Of course, it wasn't until later, after Pentecost, that the apostles really went out to other countries, bringing the truth. To whom? Well, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so they travelled to Spain and to France and of course Germany and to Britain, bringing that message of the kingdom to the other sheep of the other folds. That's a possibility. The other idea among the church has always been that, well, it could be talking of just the Jews of Jesus' day, and then all those will be called spiritually in future times, because those who are the called become, if you like, spiritually circumcised in their hearts and become the Israel of God. We won't turn there, but Galatians 6:16 talks about the Israel of God, and in a sense all of those who are called down through the ages, whether they're Jew, Israelite, Gentile, become God's flock, because they'll become Abraham's seed and all become part of the Israel of God. Anyway, moving back to John chapter 10 and verse 17. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. Many said, he has a demon. He is mad. He is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others said, No. These are not the words of one who is a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And, you know, they were arguing. You know, some were like, it's quite convincing. I know what he says is difficult, but really, you know, how can some man do what he's doing and have such words which apparently are so wise? Maybe he is, after all, from God. Others said, no, he's demonized, he's a lunatic, he's insane. And so there was much debate. And that particular verse 21 probably ends the Feast of Tabernacles section. It's run from chapter 7 through 8 through 9, and probably ends about, well, definitely ends there, because verse 22 takes us 2 or 3 months further along in the year. Verse 22, it says, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. So Tabernacles would be about September, October time. Now we're down to winter, which is probably December-ish, because the feast of dedication, which we nowadays generally call Hanukkah, falls in sort of mid-December. It's the feast of dedication of the temple after it was cleansed following Antiochus Epiphanes and his adventures, and it generally runs for 8 days in the month of December, sometimes called the Festival of Lights, because allegedly a candle or oil lamp kept on burning for 8 days and so on. But anyway, this particular feast of dedication or Hanukkah, Jesus is in Jerusalem at this time, and Jesus walked in the temple, verse 23, in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews, or at least some of the Jews, surrounded Jesus and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And you're thinking, come on boys, you've seen sign after sign after sign. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, I'm the door, I'm the good shepherd. You know, what's the matter, can you see? Because obviously, you know, they were in a sense, you know, quite blind. Jesus answered and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And of course, there's been plenty of witnesses and testimonies to Jesus being the Son of God. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And of course, sheep, I believe, do follow the shepherd. You haven't got to sort of get cattle prods and push them along, you know, sheep will follow. Or goats, I think, might require a bit more governing. But sheep will follow. And hopefully you and I don't require to be, prodded to go God's way. We should be following the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, because we choose to follow. He has the answers. He knows the way. Verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Oops, here we go again. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus said, well, many good works I have shown you from my Father. Which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered and said, For a good word we do not stone you, but blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered and said, well, just a minute, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? That's Psalms 82. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, so if God called people gods in the Psalms, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. So he left Jerusalem into a quiet area and a bit of a break. Then, verse 41, many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man are true. And many believed in him there. Then moving on to chapter 11, and it's a fairly long chapter, but we'll get part of the way through it, I think. So chapter 11 and verse 1. Now a certain man was sick. Oh, by the way, this is sign number 7. Only 7 signs that John chose to report. This is the final one of the 7. I think we said before that the first sort of 12 chapters of John you could call the Book of Signs. And this is the final and 7th sign, which is Lazarus being raised from the dead. This, I guess, is the sign to end all signs. Giving man his sight back after being blind all his life is quite spectacular, but raising somebody from the dead, now, it doesn't come much more miraculous than that, does it? Interestingly, the story of Lazarus is not recounted in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And you thought, well, that's odd. I mean, it's surely the most spectacular of all the things Jesus did, potentially, to raise a man from the dead when he's been dead for days and days. Why did Matthew not record it, or Mark, or Luke? And of course we don't know the answer, but a possible answer is that if you've been raised from the dead like Lazarus, and if you're still alive at the time, you could become a very much a celebrity figure, couldn't you? The journalists are always there, the paparazzi following you behind. It was like today in this world, if you're famous, you get no peace, no respite. So it could be that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, writing much nearer the days when it took place, thought, we'll leave Lazarus out of our account because the guy's still around. If the word gets out to more and more people, they'll be camping around his house and asking him questions. The guy will get no peace, so we'll just omit it. And then perhaps, of course, John writing perhaps 40 years later, Lazarus has now died another time, this time for a much longer period, and John thinks, spectacular miracle, almost a prelude to Jesus' resurrection, but now that Lazarus is dead and safely gone, I can put in the account, and so on. So it may have happened that way. Look at chapter, 12, verse 9. You can see it talks about the event yet to come, and it says, verse 9 of chapter 12, then a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So you see, Lazarus became a celebrity, and no doubt, life was quite difficult enough without Matthew, Mark, and Luke writing to people about the still living Lazarus and getting all the papers and so on, parking around his house. But I'm picking up a story now in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, we don't actually read this account yet because that's in the next chapter. But clearly the people to whom John wrote would have known about the story already. And he's saying it's that particular Mary we're on about. It's her brother Lazarus who died. Verse 3, therefore the sister sent to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, because Jesus loved everybody, including his enemies, including Judas. But in this sense it means one of your favorite people that you're very close to. And Jesus had a great deal of natural affection for some people, like, you know, John the Apostle. And clearly, you know, Jesus particularly was fond of, in a human sense, strong affection for Lazarus. And in fact, Jesus, you know, loved Mary and Martha as well, very specially. Therefore, the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And it seems quite likely that by the time Jesus got the message, that Lazarus was already dead. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said, Rabbi, lately the Jewish leaders, sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. His disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So, you know, Lazarus had died very close to the time that Jesus got the message, but rather than hurrying to Mary and Martha, Jesus stays a bit longer, 2 more days, and then he takes another day or so to make the journey. And you're thinking, well, why wait, you know, for so many days? Couldn't you have healed Lazarus at a distance, like even the nobleman's son, for example? But Jesus is letting things take their course, because he's going to demonstrate something really dramatic that will really help his disciples and others believe in a way they would not otherwise do. Then Thomas, who is called Didymus, the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So they're thinking, look, they were trying to stone you a few, you know, days ago, a few weeks ago. If we go back there, you're going to get killed. Oh, okay, let's all get killed together. So this is quite good on Thomas's part, quite loyal. Let's all die. I'd rather die with Jesus and live without him. So come on, lads, let's go with him. We'll all die together. Verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. So Jesus waited 2 days, maybe a day to travel there. So it does seem very likely that Lazarus had died very soon after Jesus got the message, perhaps even before then. And there was apparently a superstition among the Jews that it was obviously not very accurate one, but a superstition that a person's soul hung about his body after death for about 3 days. And so Jesus may have waited for 4 days in total to allow even the superstitious people to realize that Lazarus is dead, stone dead, beyond redemption dead. You know, Jesus once raised a young man around Nain from a sort of cot as he was being carried out to the graveyard, but he died only that day. So here's a case where Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Even if you believe the superstitions, you know that his soul has gone on somewhere. Of course, that's totally inaccurate, but that's what the Jews believed. So you now have Jesus standing there by the tomb of Lazarus, who has been dead, cold, and in theory at least, by now is moldy, decomposing, bloated up. Impossible to do anything with a man who's been dead 4 days. And so when Jesus came, verse 17, he found he'd already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here at the time, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "Well, I know he'll rise in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's another I am statement. I am the resurrection, me. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "Oh, she's going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here at the time, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse in the Bible. Two words, Jesus wept. He was affected by the emotions of the people. He loved the people. He saw their pain and their suffering. He wasn't immune. He wasn't a robot. He was a real warm-blooded person. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. He said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench." Well, the King James says, "He stinketh, for he's been dead 4 days." This is not somebody who just died like Jairus' daughter a few minutes earlier. This guy is dead and decomposed. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." And there's more to say about that. We'll have to wait now until next week. So I'm going to close there because I'm near out of time.